Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Somewhere. I've got glasses. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you, that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you'd known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. And then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, and will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for this word and how our Lord clarifies for us our pursuit of your day and holiness and delight in it. May the Spirit bless these teachings to us now for our Savior's sake. Amen. You have heard said that the fourth commandment is not repeated in the New Testament. You have heard said that our Savior never taught on the fourth commandment. But I say unto you, you're wrong on both points. Now, in fact, it doesn't matter whether the New Testament addressed the fourth commandment or not specifically, because our Savior summarized the law for us in the first four commandments: love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. But in fact, Hebrews 4 also is a Sabbath commandment. That word translated rest in your New King James Bible is actually a word that means Sabbath and used for Sabbath rest, Sabbath keeping. And there is the reiteration of the fourth commandment. But even without that, our Savior, in fact, does not do away with the Sabbath, but in fact simply strips away all of the accretions, all the barriers that the Jews had set up in their man-made traditions to free the Sabbath for the purposes that we have been looking at in the last two messages. Now, these two instances here in Matthew 12, 1 through 14, are actually recorded in all three of the synoptic Gospels. They appear to have happened on different days, and they have different theological contexts. What's interesting here is the context back in chapter 11 is first on the authority of the Son, who's equal with the Father, and then the rest that the Son has come to give. It's in that context that the Spirit now places these two instances for us here in the this gospel account. Now, you've heard said that Christ doesn't teach on the Sabbath, but in fact, he taught more on the Sabbath than any other commandment. Three times on marriage, adultery, divorce, once on murder. Take a guess, how many times on the Sabbath? Six times, our Savior. Two extra ones in John, two extra ones in Luke, and then all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and John, record these two that we have here. So it's obviously quite important to the Savior. He wouldn't have spent that kind of time doing away with something that he intended for his new covenant people to have and to appreciate and to observe. So what I want to show you here in these two accounts is that our Savior removes the traditions, the man-made traditions with respect to the Sabbath, and establishes the two principles that I'll try to expand, and that is, it is a day for doing deeds of necessity and mercy. We could expand that, necessity and piety and mercy and doing good to our neighbor. And those are the two things that we'll think about. In the first place, as you see there in your bulletin, the first principle is do things that enable Sabbath keeping. Well, this is that first account. We see the accusation in these first two verses. Christ and his disciples are going through a grain field. Now, Israel in those days, if you've been over in England or Scotland, I always enjoy just walking. And you walk straight across fields. There are paths across every field around from one village to the next village. That's how it was in Israel. So they're going to the synagogue and they're walking through a grain field. Now, according to the law of God, you're passing through someone's grain field and you're hungry. You may pick food to eat, not carried away, but pick food to eat. So they weren't sinning in taking the food. What they did, though, they were hungry, so they plucked off a few heads of wheat or barley, they rubbed it between their fingers, and they ate it. Well, the Pharisees, those great Sabbath keepers, were stalking Jesus. They were following him around, trying to find out things they could accuse him of doing and breaking the law of God. So they immediately pounce on this. And as we read here in verse 2, they accuse him. Look what your disciples are doing. What is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus then defends his disciples. Well, were the disciples breaking the fourth commandment? No. The fourth commandment is spelled out and said, you may not sow or harvest on the Sabbath. That's talking about a farming operation. But the Jews, the Pharisees, and the lawyers and whatever had put together a book of human traditions called the Talmud. And these were all the laws that they gave to protect you from breaking the law. So if you go to a place like the Grand Canyon, you know there's a fence that's maybe 2 feet back from the rim to keep you from falling over. So what they did was they built a human fence back from the law of God so you never get close to breaking the law of God. But in the process of doing that, they began to annul, as our Savior says in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, the law of God for the purposes of men. And that's what they did with the Sabbath. They had 24 chapters in the Talmud with 39 different occupations or things that one could not do, each with a whole series of subdivisions. So for example, under the biblical commandment that you should not sow or harvest, they actually added that you may not walk into the field, pick a piece of grain, rub between your fingers, because that is harvesting and threshing. So it was not God's law that the disciples were breaking. It was their laws. And what Jesus is intent on doing is removing, stripping away all of these human accretions so the Sabbath would again be restored to its beauty. In my book of the Lord's Day, I use two illustrations. This is on a fence that the Pharisees built around it, and Christ tore it down so people could enjoy it. The other is an old pie safe that we got in Mississippi that had layers of enamel on it that we spent hours trying to strip down to. It finally became a fairly beautiful piece of wooden furniture. That's what Christ is doing. He's tearing down the fence. He's stripping away the lacquer, restoring the Sabbath to its beauty. Now, before I give you his arguments, I just simply want to jump down to verse 8 to his expression of authority. Notice again, 4. This is grounding now what he has done. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's claiming here that he has authority to assert or teach the true principles of Sabbath keeping. Now, the phrase Son of Man, which he almost always used of himself instead of the title the Christ, because the title Christ was misunderstood by the Jews. So he coined this from two sections of Scripture that were written kind of simultaneously. Ezekiel uses the phrase Son of Man simply to mean a man, just like us. Daniel, who wrote during the time of Ezekiel, then took that phrase to make this most remarkable statement about the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man. Now they would have understood this one like a man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So here is this remarkable person, this one who's like a man, who now is given all divine authority. And we see here our Savior entering into his glory as the risen, exalted, ascended King. So he coined this phrase to describe himself because it pictures both his humiliation as a man, his exaltation as the God-man who's going to be exalted at the right hand of the Father on high. He often used it for his authority. So earlier when he forgave the sins of the paralytic and his enemies were attacking him for that, or at least quibbling in their minds, he said that you might know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. He turns and heals the man. So he's claiming here his divine authority. And it parallels what he's done earlier in Matthew chapter 5 when he lays out his relationship to the law in verses 17 to 19. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle, two little points in Hebrew, will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So he describes his relationship to the law. You see, he was the lawgiver. When we read in Exodus 20, and Jehovah said, well, it's God the Son who always was the spokesman for the Trinity. That was God the Son who declared these commandments. It was God the Son who wrote them with his finger on the tablets of stone. He alone has the authority then to be the correct interpreter of the law of God. And that's what he does in this fifth chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. I use that deliberately in the beginning. You've heard said, but I say unto you. That's the pattern that Christ uses now. He deals with six other of the traditions of the Pharisees. He begins by saying, you've heard said. You talk about oath-taking and hatred and murder and divorce and these other things. And then he says, but I say unto you, exercising that divine authority. That's what he's doing here. And he uses three arguments to establish some important principles. Now, as in other instances, Christ in his wisdom takes these attacks on him. And in his wisdom, not only answers his opponents, but brings out important principles. He never explains all of any aspect of the law. Think about the matter of, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He used that accusation and temptation against him to establish the point that the Christian lives under two governments, under God and under Caesar. And as long as Caesar does not tell us to disobey God, we then obey Caesar and pay him his taxes. Now, there's much more that could be said about government, law, and everything else that he says by the Spirit in Genesis chapter 9 or Romans chapter 13, but he's simply clarifying the law at that point. That's what he does here. So he takes these three Old Testament instances. The first is the quotation about David and his followers in verse 3. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those with him, how he entered the house of God, ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Perhaps you remember the story. Jonathan has confirmed to David that Saul intends to murder him. David sneaks out of town with his faithful men. They've taken nothing with them, no weapons and no food. And so he goes to the tabernacle. At that point, was at a place called Nob or Nob. And Ahimelech's the priest, and he says, do you have any weapons here? He says, we got Goliath's sword. He says, that's a good sword. And then he says, but the only food we have is the showbread. Now, the showbread, or the bread of presence, was baked fresh on
the Old Covenant Sabbath, on the seventh day. It was put out in 12 loaves, fresh each Sabbath, and this is to commemorate the fellowship, peace between God and his people. And then the seven nice hard pieces now of French bread were eaten by the priest, and only by the priest. He says, well, all we have is a showbread, and he gave it to him to eat. Now, why does Christ take that particular example? He's arguing here from, we could say, the greater to the lesser. There's three parallels between David and our Savior. Both are the anointed servants of God. David, the anointed king. Christ, of course, the fully anointed Messiah, the Christ. They both have followers with them who are hungry, and it is on the Sabbath on both instances. So why is the Savior using this particular story? He said, look, if it was possible for the priest to break a ceremonial law to serve the needs of God's anointed, then surely it can't be wrong that my disciples break a human law. So you see what he's done. He's established the fact that one ought then positively to do those things that sustain the service of the Lord. Both groups were on the service of the king. And he's simply establishing this principle, we'll develop more in a moment, that it was not breaking the Sabbath to do those things that were necessary for the purposes of God. Now, next he gets to the purposes of the Sabbath, where he quotes then from Numbers chapter 29, verses 9 and 10. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And one example is Numbers 29, where actually the workload of the priest was doubled on the Sabbath. And so they were to take two male lambs. Normally it was just one. Two male lambs, 1 year old without defect, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as grain, and a drink offering. That is the burnt offering of every Sabbath in addition to the continual burnt offering and drink offering. So the work of the priest was most intense, the weekly work, on the Sabbath. So Christ says, you've read this, and they're blameless. Why? Because they're doing God's work to promote worship. And then he makes another parallel. But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. He who calls himself the Son of Man now says of himself that I am what all this is about. I am the fulfillment of the temple. And as my disciples are with me, they're fulfilling the religious holy purposes of God. And it is appropriate to do those things on the Sabbath. So we could summarize this deeds of necessity and piety. And I'll expand that a little more in a moment. Look at this third argument comes then from Hosea. If you'd known, verse 7, if you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, quoting Hosea 6:6. And now he said, look, men, your heart is all wrong. That's what we've been so much about in the previous two messages. Your heart is wrong. God's not looking for ritualistic, traditional service. He's looking for heart commitment that loves him and loves his law. So he dismantles their traditions with respect to what his disciples were doing, but uses that to establish in two very important things. Those things that help us serve God. Those things of necessity that we need as image bearers of God. And those things that further the work of God. So we eat. We have electricity in our homes for heating and cooling. We have to cook. All these things are necessary that we can keep the Sabbath. And to promote the purposes here. We have people doing things. So the deacons, just think of the extra chore they've had in the last few months of doing the special cleaning before the COVID service. Having to come early to be sure that everything's operating right. And if something wasn't, then they had to fix it. Then all of you that teach Sunday school, keep the nursery or work in the kitchen so we can have fellowship, as well as the pastors who teach and preach and others who teach Sunday school. These are all acts of piety. And it's part of what the Sabbath is all about. And so that's the first principle that Christ lays down, that we're to do those things that enable us to keep the purposes of the day. Now, the second principle in the next occasion, and I love this story, and that is we're to do those things for the good of our neighbor. So here, Christ comes to the synagogue in verse 9, and 10, there was a man who had a withered hand. And one of the accounts actually says they had highlighted him there in the midst of the assembly. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Why? That they might accuse him. Now, for this trap to work, these men had to know three things about the Savior. Just stop and think about it. In the first place, they knew where he'd be on the Sabbath, right? He was in town. They knew he'd be in the synagogue. Second, they knew that he had compassion. They knew that every time he looked on a person whose life was miserable, that he acted on their behalf. But the most amazing thing is, they knew he could heal. Look how hard their hearts were. The trap wouldn't work if they did not know that he could heal. And I would just caution every one of you here today. It's easy to harden your heart against God. And the more you do so, the more he gives you over to a hardened and seared conscience. And this is what we can become in our spiritual blindness when we harden ourselves. They knew that this our Lord could heal, and they wouldn't believe in him. When our Savior does something that really is quite remarkable, and that is he rises to the bait. Right after this account, we're then told what a gentle servant he was of the Lord, and quotes from Isaiah, "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I'll put my spirit upon him. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed he'll not break, a smoking flax he'll not quench." That's our Savior. You know, he avoided oftentimes controversy with his enemies. But you see what he's doing here. He's rising like a trout to the bait. He's just pow. But what's amazing is that a number of these instances, he's the one that causes the provocation. He is deliberately provoking them with respect to their traditions in order to establish this other principle. So he takes them through a little syllogism. Now, Mark's account begins with one of the questions that probably was asked by Jesus, but Matthew lays it out in this simple order. He first asks them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?" Now, he's appealing to their pocketbook. But also, the Talmud wouldn't allow healing, but the Talmud allowed a man to lift an animal out of the ditch. So it was a question they all knew the answer to. Well, of course we would. they liked their pocketbook. If our ox fell in the ditch, we're going to get it out. The next question. This is where he traps them. Of how much, verse 12, how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Wow. He said, you got it all backwards. You've exalted animals. You said that men can't be helped on the Sabbath. But in fact, we're the image bearers of God. We are the custodians of the animals. And then Matthew gives the conclusion in which Mark begins with the question. Therefore, verse 12, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he drives that home. He tells the man to stretch out his hand. That wasn't breaking the Sabbath. And then with his will, he heals him. He didn't break the Sabbath even by their rules, outside to heal somebody on the Sabbath. And they were furious. He silenced them. He exposed hypocrisy. And now they were really good Sabbath keepers. They went away to take counsel how they could destroy him. But you see what the Savior's doing here. As he pointed out in the first occasion, and all the accounts put these two together, so we'll have them together, that you do those deeds that are necessary for keeping the Sabbath. And I'll put a nap in there as well. A lot of people will say, well, you know, according to the confession of catechisms, it's wrong to take a nap. No, it's not. It's wrong to be idle in that nap. But I don't know, it's the only day I take a nap. If I'm going to stay awake under Carl's preaching at night, I got to take a nap. It's worse when I'm preaching. I have two naps. But so that's indeed the sense. But you don't idle the way. You do those things that are necessary. And that's how you approach what you do and what you do with your children. Is this activity necessary for them to love the Sabbath and to keep it?
And then those deeds of piety, what do we do to pursue the purposes of God on the Sabbath? Now, in the second story, he's laying out that we do these deeds that the confession calls mercy. And they're deeds of doing good to our neighbor physically and spiritually. And so the Sabbath is to do good to our neighbor physically. We are then to be concerned about his physical well-being. That's what Christ established. It's proper to do good to people on the Sabbath. And so it will be those vocations that are going to need to be exercised to some degree on the Sabbath. Doctors and firemen and policemen and the linemen repair guys. I really appreciate them. And if it's of the Lord's day, I'm going to stop in the ice storm and thank them for being there. Because they sacrifice to serve their neighbor. You see, these are things that are acts of mercy. So I was asked one time by a plumber when I gave a talk like this. He said, well, you know, if I get a call and go fix somebody's leaking pipe on the Sabbath, should I go? I said, she sure can't worship God with water running through her house, can she? You know, it's for her well-being, but it's also for the preservation of her livelihood. I'm rushing through this, and so, but get back to that 6-in-1 principle. The Sabbath is not to be observed in a way that hinders the livelihood, the necessary livelihood of people. So one gentleman manages the wastewater plant. He says, I have to work my men on the Sabbath. I said, yes, you do. That is something that in our culture is needful for the preservation of life. And there'll be other activities like that that we'll have to do. And if we're in one of those vocations, we need to try to be creative. And if you are a manager, to be creative, to be sure there's a rotations, be sure that at least a person could get to an evening service. There's only a couple of places you can go now, but at least you can send them there. We recognize that. Our fathers applied this principle to sailing. So on board ship, you know, you couldn't quit sailing because you'd turn over, lose everything. So they had to maintain the ship, they had to feed the people. We apply that to colleges and hospitals and whatever. But it can be applied to a certain type of factory. So let's just say that, and that there are fewer now than there used to be, but a furnace has to be kept at a certain temperature to be productive. If you turn it down, say on Saturday night, it will not be hot enough on Monday morning. And then people are going to lose one of their 6 days that God has given to them. And so our fathers worked that out, that there would be certain types of enterprises that would also come under this deed of mercy to preserve the livelihood of people. And we take those things seriously. So to love our neighbor, to do good to him physically, but then to do good to him spiritually. So this is where we get back to how we treat others on the Sabbath. Are we depriving them of being under the gospel because we're using them in the things that we do, causing them to work so we can't take them to church? They can't sit under the gospel where Christ has said he will save people. I remember that a wife here of one of the elders was one of the managers at a restaurant, and the owner of it at that time was a friend of mine at the gym. And they were closed on the Lord's Day. And she would bring employees to church. And I think I was told that some of those employees were actually converted. That she brought people that worked for her to the service. Now, the senior partner overruled that and started requiring them to open on the Lord's Day. But you see what? Just a glorious thing can happen by not depriving people, but then by doing good to them. And here we get to other uses of the Sabbath. Some of you elders have trouble getting a visit in, do it on the Lord's Day afternoon. It's a proper use of the Sabbath because what we see here is that they're serving the Lord, doing good to others. And that is doing really good too. And I commend this church for the elders' great improvement in this whole area of pastoral care. But I know it's hard. I've been a full-time employee and also a pastor. And I know I sympathize with ruling elders. This is something God's given you. Hospitality, having people into your home to cultivate those Christian friendships or to do it evangelistically, or
or to go to the park and do evangelism. There's lots of things, to visit the nursing home and the shut-ins. And these are all service things, and they're great things to do with our children, to take them to the nursing home or to the shut-in, and how you see the faces of those people light up when these children come to see them on the Lord's Day. So I've rushed through this, but you see the general principle is that we do deeds of necessity and piety and deeds of mercy and good. That's what the Savior is telling us here. That's why in our confession of faith, where the catechism says that we're not to do these things except for deeds of necessity and mercy, perhaps you noticed in your reading in the confession this morning, Westminster 21:8, this Sabbath then is kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Not an exception. It's actually part of Sabbath keeping. And that's what our Savior is laying out for us here. So I let you leave today now with a double set of questions. There's this gray area. And the Bible doesn't speak directly to us about these things. But I give you two questions coming out of these two stories. You satisfy yourself before God. In the first place, as you consider an activity, is this activity necessary for me and my children to keep the Sabbath? Is it necessary for the church to pursue its work of worship on the Lord's Day? Ask that question. Regardless of your conviction about the fourth commandment, ask that question. The second set of questions is, does this activity serve my neighbor, his physical well-being? But above all, does it serve his spiritual well-being? Examine all those gray areas with those two questions, and God the Spirit will give you great wisdom. If your heart is to please and serve the Lord and delight in his day, the Spirit will give you great wisdom in making those kind of decisions.